My friends, I know most of you in this room pretty well. We've got some visitors here this morning that I don't know well at all. In fact, some of you, I don't even know your name. But there is some things that I do know about you. See, if you are a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, I know that you have to follow Jesus Christ in the context of a fallen world. We've read the book of Genesis, right? God creates the whole world in absolute perfection, but then there's an invader into that scene of that perfect creation, coming as disguised as a serpent in the garden. He leads our first parents astray, and they sin against God, and there is the subsequent curse that comes upon. Jesus Christ, you still have to live out your Christianity and follow the Lord Jesus Christ east of Eden. We still live outside of the garden. We live in a world that sin has wreaked havoc upon in every single way. Sin has wreaked havoc upon us at the heart level, and it affects us in the way that we think. It affects the things that we do. It affects the things that we believe. We live out our existence in a fallen world, and because of that, and because we are in the midst of a spiritual battle where the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light are always at odds with each other, we recognize that our battle is not against flesh and blood, but the Bible says with principalities and powers of darkness, but that is the reality that we live in, so sometimes living the Christian life is hard. You may be going through something right now where you say, you know what? Living the Christian life is hard. And sometimes we feel as if, you know what, the evangelist never told me that living the Christian life is going to be hard. I mean, what he told me is, look, you come to Jesus, you get eternal life. And our understanding is, well, if we get eternal life and we have the hope of that, then certainly all of our temporary problems, they'll go away too. And sometimes we feel as maybe we got duped into this thing because nobody ever told me that there were still going to be struggles for the Christian life. Nobody ever told me that all of my problems don't just magically go away. Nobody told me that following Jesus was going to be hard. And so maybe this morning you are having that mindset like, well, I didn't know that God was going to call me to hard and difficult things. And if you happen to be there this morning, or if you have been there at any other part of your life, you're certainly not out of step with many of those who wrote down the scriptures that we have inside of our Bible. See, some of the scripture writers at least entertain the question, is it worth following Jesus or not? Counting the cost factor, is this something that I should do? Because it's really hard. You know, maybe you're going through a severe trial in your life right now and you wonder, you know what? If Jesus Christ is Lord over everything, and if He loves me the way that the Bible says He loves me, then why am I having to go through this trial right now? And maybe you thought, you know, life is better. Maybe even before I came to Christ, because then I didn't have all of these problems that I've had since I've become a Christian. There's a lot of the psalmist and a lot of the psalms that talk about why does the way of the wicked prosper when the righteous are devoured day by day? Why does it feel like I've got more issues and more things going on in my life now than I did before I came to Christ? Absolutely, I have the joy and the hope of eternal life, and Jesus is my Savior, and I love Him. But frankly, at surface level, life is very difficult. Maybe you even are struggling with disappointment because your Christian experience, when you compare it to the version of the Christian experience you see lived out by other people, is not all that you think it needs to be. Like their Christian experience and mine just seems so completely different. I don't even know if I'm doing this whole Christian thing right because it is so different. So you wonder, why should I follow Jesus Christ? You know, this was one of the questions that the recipients of the letter of Hebrews were struggling with. Judaism was safe. Our families embraced us as long as we were a part of the Jewish community. But now I've turned aside from Judaism. My family has disowned me. The Roman government wants to kill me. I can no longer buy and sell in the marketplace because I am marked out as an outcast outside of that old covenant community. Is it even worth it? Our text this morning answers that question simply and forcefully. Let me go ahead at the beginning of this and give you the answer in one sentence, and then we will do our best to unpack it. Here it is, friends. Since Jesus is the good shepherd who lays down His life for His sheep, you'd be crazy not to follow him. In the context here of John chapter 10, Jesus is still speaking to a mixed audience. The Pharisees, the Jewish leaders, they are still there standing in front of him, and Jesus' teaching here will yet again cause a division to arise in the midst of them. Whenever you read through the Gospel of John, the verse becomes very vivid that says that Jesus did not come to bring peace, but to bring a sword, because it seems that everything that Jesus ever says, it causes a division in the crowd that is standing in front of him. And that remains the case to this very day. Also, not only were the Jewish people in general, and not only were the religious leaders there, but also the man that was born blind that Jesus healed in the past chapter, well, he was there as well, along with some others that have come to believe that Jesus is the Christ. And so Jesus' words here are aimed at three things. He is warning people of some things, he is instructing people of some things, and he is assuring some individuals of things that they can have hope and peace in. So he is warning them about the false shepherds so that they will not follow him. And so last week we saw that Jesus is warning them about the actual intention of these false shepherds, that really they are wolves in sheep's clothing, and that to follow after them is not a good idea. In fact, it is spiritually dangerous to do so. So he is continuing to warn them of false teachers and the wolves that would seek to destroy them. But he's also now instructing them about himself as the good shepherd and what he is able to provide for the flock. And so he is comparing himself to the false shepherds. Don't listen to them. They want to destroy you. You listen to me because I've got your best interest in mind. And then he assures them of his sacrificial care for them and of the fact that he is going to accomplish everything that he is promising. So this is what's going on in this section. Jesus is warning them, don't listen to the false teachers. They are just robbers and deceivers. Listen to the good shepherd, the one that lays his life down for you. And if you listen to the good shepherd, then all of the promises that the good shepherd is talking about, those things will be yours. You can claim those promises for your own. All of the promises of God are yes and amen, but only in Christ Jesus. So number one for this morning, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep, but the hired hand has no concern for the sheep, right? That's what Jesus says here. And so Jesus is contrasting himself with these self-centered religious leaders. The self-centered religious leaders, they were in this for their own gain, but Jesus comes and lays his life down for the sheep. First of all, under that heading, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Look at verse 11 again. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. Let me read that slower so you can pick up on what's going on. We talked about this before, right? I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. This is the fourth of Jesus' I am claims in the Gospel of John. Jesus here is not just identifying himself as being a shepherd, but he is identifying himself as being the one and only shepherd of the flock of God. It's the shepherd that has always been the shepherd of God's people. It's the shepherd that was promised through the prophecies in Isaiah and Jeremiah, the one shepherd that Ezekiel promised that would be over all of the flock of God. Jesus is saying, I am that shepherd. Well, that's an interesting claim to make because the Old Testament prophecies say that that shepherd is none other than God himself. And so Jesus is making a claim not just to being a shepherd, but Jesus is making a claim to deity. And so this is the fourth time he has done this. He says in John 6:35, I am the bread of life. He says in John 8:12, I am the light of the world. He says in John 10, verse 7, I am the door of the sheep. And once again this morning in verse 11 and verse 14, he says, I am the good shepherd. So four times in these verses here this morning, Jesus repeats that he's going to lay down his life. So four different times he says, I'm going to lay down. Jesus says, this is why I've come into the world, to seek and to save the lost. Jesus here is once again repeating the fact, this is my mission. I have come to die. I have come to conquer the kingdom of darkness, not through a conventional means of says it four times. But amazingly, if you break these four times up into sections of two, the first two times he says, well, I am going to lay down my life so that I will be the redeemer of the sheep. But then the last two times, he says, I'm going to lay down my life so I can take it up again. The first two times is all about, you know, the doctrine really of expiation. I'm going to lay down my life in propitiation and die in the place of these individuals. And the second two times is I'm going to take it up again. Well, that's where our hope comes from, the fact that Jesus has been resurrected from the dead. So he's talking about both of those things here in this section. Now, verse 11 is one of the verses I was talking about that we could spend a whole morning on, right? And I don't know, we might end up doing that. I have no idea how the next 30 minutes are going to go here. But what I want to do is just point out four things from verse 11. First of all, Jesus' death was selfless. My friends, think about who Jesus Christ is, right? We learned this in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. And that Word came and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glories of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. Well, every single thing in the first 14 verses of the Gospel of John is pointing towards the fact that Jesus is no mere man. Is He a man? Absolutely. But He's more than just any other man. Jesus is incarnate deity, and here we see that incarnate deity has been born into the world, and now He is going to die a selfless death, which is amazing because Jesus is the rightful ruler of everything, and yet He is laying down His life and giving Himself for a part of His creation. This is the absolute lunacy of the gospel message, that God the mighty maker would die for man, the creature's sin. That's what's amazing. Now, Jesus, He set His sights, of course, on the joy that was set before Him as He faced the cross, right? The writer of Hebrews reminds us of this, that for the joy set before Him, He endures the cross. Jesus was focused on the glory that is to come through the cross. And so you might say, well, there was some benefits for Jesus Christ because He's redeeming a people for Himself. I understand that in that sense, but this, the Bible says, is the greatest act of selfless love that the history of the world has ever seen. Greater love has no man than this, and a man would lay down his life for his friends. Now, particularly in that context, Jesus is talking about Himself because He says in the very next verse, you indeed are my friends if you continue on following me. This is the greatest act of sacrificial and selfless love that the world has ever seen. Listen to how Paul puts it in Romans 5, verse 7 and 8. For one would hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man, someone would dare even to die. You say, well, you know what? I'm a pretty good man. I mean, when I look at myself, I'm certainly not as bad as the rest of these heathens sitting next to me this morning, so I'm a pretty good man. Maybe somebody might die for me. Well, here's the problem. If you think that about yourself, then the next verse does not apply to you. Because Jesus said, or Paul says, God has demonstrated His own love towards us, who is the us, the church, in that while we were yet sinners, while we were not good people, Christ died for us. My friends, Jesus Christ did not die for good people. Jesus Christ laid down His life and died for bad people. That's crazy. Not only that, but the fact of the matter is, the Bible says we're not just bad people. We are at enmity with God. We are enemies with God. We are alienated from God, outside of His people because of our sins. And for those people, those that come to recognize, God, I'm not good enough. I can't follow Your law perfectly. Paul says this is the mystery. Someone might rarely die for a good man, but this is the glory of God, that while we were still sinners, while we didn't deserve salvation, while we had never done anything to impress God, that's when Jesus laid down His life for us. And that is incredibly good news. And what is that? That is an act of selfless love. You want to know why else it is an act of selfless love? Because God didn't need anything. Listen, in getting me, God wasn't getting much. But the fact of the matter is, He didn't need anything. This is a selfless act of love. Jesus does this not under coercion, but the Bible says He voluntarily lays His life down in obedience to the will of the Father, verse 18, absolutely. And He wants us to know and to feel His deep and selfless love and care for us. And that's one of the intentions. This is what Jesus is saying to the crowd that is in front of Him. Listen, you guys, I want you to know how much it is I love you. I want you to know how much it is I care for you. I am going to lay down my life for you. And when The word translated good here, the good shepherd, this is a cool word because it has the nuance of excellence and beauty. You say, well, man, that doesn't seem very humble for Jesus to say that I am the excellent shepherd. I am the beautiful shepherd. Well, it wouldn't be humble if I said that. But this is no mere man. But here's the idea. The beauty of Jesus Christ and the excellence of Jesus Christ and being the shepherd of the flock of God is seen that the shepherd who gives himself to rescue us from God's judgment, the beauty is seen in the fact that this is a selfless act on the part of the shepherd. That's what makes him so excellent, is a shepherd that cares for his flock may potentially lay down his life for the flock, but the beauty and the excellence of Jesus Christ is he's not all talk. He's not just saying, you know what, I love you so much, I would lay down my life for you. No, the beauty and the excellence of the good shepherd is in the fact that he actually did. He did that. Obedience to the point of death. Yes, even death on a cross. That's how much he cares for us. And it also shows the heinous nature of our sin, that it took the sacrificial slaughter of the Son of God to atone for my rebellion against God. But Jesus weighs the cost factor and he does it. Why? He loves you. That's the only reason. Because he loves you. Secondly, Jesus' death was sacrificial. To use the theological term, Jesus' death was a penal substitutionary atonement. It was an actual sacrifice that takes place in the place of someone else. He lays down his life for the sheep. Jesus doesn't just lay down his life indiscriminately for everyone, but rather the text says that Jesus lays down his life for the sheep. There are sheep that were not currently of that fold that are now a part of his fold, so it is much more expansive than the sheepfold of Israel. But it is still particular in nature. He dies in our place, right? The sheep were the ones that had fallen short of the glory of God. The sheep were the one that needed saving because they were lost, helplessly and hopelessly lost. And Jesus says, I am laying down my life in your place. You deserve the judgment of God. I'm going to take the judgment of God for you. There was a debt that had to be paid, and Jesus says, I'm going to pay that debt for them. I love my sheep. I want my sheep to be with me. I am going to pay the penalty that they themselves cannot pay. In fact, it would take an eternity in judgment for them to even come close to paying for it, but they never will, which is why judgment is eternal. But I'm going to take all of that upon myself. I'm going to bear the wrath that they deserve and die for them. He dies in our place. We should have faced the judgment of God. Listen, the judgment of God is all that I should be looking forward to this morning because of my sin. But Jesus intervenes. You know, you could put it this way. The bullet of God's divine judgment, because God is holy, had been fired, and it would have found us if Jesus did not step in front of us and take the wrath of God for us. And Jesus does that very thing. I should have his righteous wrath fall upon me, but Jesus intervenes with his own blood, and he pays the debt on our behalf. And so here's the amazing thing, though. Jesus is the only one that could do that. You say, why? Because Jesus is the only man that has ever lived that didn't have any sin of his own to die for. So he alone was qualified to die for those who deserved to die, because he's the only one that ever lived that did not deserve the wrath of God, which qualifies him to be able to take the punishment for us. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf. You know that word knew there? It's speaking of an intimate knowledge. I mean, the classic example, Adam knew Eve, and what happened? She conceived and bore a son. That's some intimate knowledge right there, right? What happens there in Corinthians? God makes his son who knew no sin. Jesus had no intimate knowledge of sin because he had never committed one. Jesus had no intimate knowledge of sin because everything that he ever did was perfectly in step with the will of God. But God the Father makes him who knew no sin, had none of his own, sin for us, that we might receive the righteousness that was uniquely his. This is the glory of the exchange that takes place on the cross. God imputes our sin into Jesus' account, and he imputes Jesus' righteousness into our account, which is good news because we were spiritually bankrupt. Thirdly, Jesus' death was specific. This is where people get in trouble. By people, I mean me. People like you. He lays down his life not for a single goat. He lays down his life for the sheep. Paul expressed this in other terms in Ephesians 5:25, didn't he? In imagery that we can all relate with, in the context of a covenant, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Well, this is powerful imagery, right? Because I have to have a Christian-type love for all of you sisters here at Grace Life Church. But I don't love you in the same way that I love Jory. I'm in covenant with her. There is a sense in which God has love for every single human being on this planet because they are image bearers of the living God. God loves them. And you're not, you know, you're not causing yourself to commit some terrible exegetical fallacy to say that God loves the whole world. He does. But this is a particular type of love for his bride. And by the way, you know, I'm thankful that I don't live in a place where arranged marriages are the thing. I got to pick my bride. But somehow we don't want to extend that same courtesy to the maker of heaven and earth. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. The sheep are those whom the Father has given to the Son, John 10:29, whose names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life from before the foundation of the world. In John 6:37, Jesus said, "All that the Father gives to me will come to me." He doesn't say that the Father has given me all, but he says, "All that the Father has given to me, they will come to me, and the one that comes to me, I will certainly not cast out." There's no exit ramp there. And he adds in John 6:39, "This is the will of him who sent me." Well, what is the will of God, do tell? "That of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but I'll raise the whole lot of them up on the last day." Do you think the will of God is going to be done? We say, well, absolutely. The will of God is going to be done because God is most powerful. He is almighty. Well, this is his will, that of those that he has given to his son would lose nothing, but he would raise the whole lot of them up on the last day. In John 10:26, he tells the Pharisees, "But you do not believe." Well, why don't they believe? "Because you're not my sheep." Pump the brakes. Okay. All right. He doesn't say you are not my sheep because you don't believe. But rather the reverse. You don't believe because you're not of my sheep. The determinative factor as to whether or not they were believing was whether they were a sheep or not, whom the Father gave to the Son. It was these that Jesus came to die to redeem. Mission accomplished. Did the Savior go to the cross and try to save people? "Jesus, I appreciate your valiant effort in attempting to save people, but at the end of the day, you know, you died for everybody, but everybody's not going to be saved. And so ultimately, Jesus, I'm sorry to tell you that your plan, it was good, and it makes us feel wonderful, but it failed." You comfortable with that? You comfortable with a Savior that comes short of saving? Mission accomplished. You say, "But Brandon, you know, people are going to misunderstand that, and they're going to attack that idea. In fact, they do all the time because it's alleged that, well, if Jesus only died for the sheep, then we can't offer the gospel to all people." That's a false allegation. We offer the gospel freely to everyone, all creatures. It doesn't matter who they are. We're going to preach the gospel to them. Listen to me. Just run with me here for a second through some of what we've already seen in some other verses. Jesus is, John 1:29, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus is the one that does that. Jesus is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Now, that has salvific implications for individual people, but it also has broader implications for everything that has been cursed by God in Genesis 3 because of sin entering into the world. You recognize the New Jerusalem that we read about is going to be the New Jerusalem because Jesus has redeemed not only people, but he has redeemed everything that sin has destroyed? John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. There is an incredible imbalance that I see. Right? We say, well, that, you know, that's the Arminian proof text, and you know, those that deny God's sovereignty, they want to harp on John 3:16, so I'm not going to touch it at all. Do what? Why? That's one of the most beautiful gospel verses in the whole Bible. You better believe I'm going to share that with unbelievers. They need to know that Jesus has come into the world to offer redemption to all that would believe upon him. He is the Savior of the world, John says, and he has to be because he's the only hope of salvation for the whole world. Almost the final verse in the Bible appeals, Revelation 22:17. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Well, if the bride is not saying come, there's a problem because the bride has found themselves out of step with the Spirit. That's a dangerous place to be. And let the one who hears say, come. And the one who is thirsty, come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. That is a genuine offer. Are you thirsty? Spiritually, are you lacking spiritually? Are you malnutrition? I mean, spiritually, do you find yourself looking for something that you can't find? The free offer of the gospel is come and drink freely from the well of Jesus Christ. Come and do it. Do it now. Why would you wait? Why would you remain miserable? Why would you remain in your sin? Come to Jesus and embrace life right now. Come to Jesus, bow to him as Lord, and you will receive all of the promises that are inside of him. This truth in no way limits the invitation of all people to be saved. If that's your implication at the end of your study on God's sovereign election, you've picked up the wrong end of the doctrine. God pleads with all to be saved. Furthermore, he is withholding judgment because his desire is for people to be saved. Rather, this truth looks at the death of Christ from the standpoint of God's intent and purpose in sending his Son into the world in the first place. Jesus died to pay for all the sins of his sheep, whom the Father had given him from all of eternity, and who those sheep are is God's business and not ours. And he promises that he's not going to lose one of them. I love that. There will not be an empty chair at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Not one. There will not be one part that is lacking in the great choir around the throne in heaven. Not one. Why? Because Jesus accomplished his mission. This truth should assure us this morning, if you believe in Jesus Christ, look, this is for you. If you believe in Jesus Christ, you are one of his sheep that he died for. He died in your place. And he promises he's going to keep you for all of eternity. And his purpose will not fail, Ephesians 1:11. Listen, if that doesn't make you feel loved, I don't know what would. And fourthly, Jesus' death was successful. I've already said it, but mission accomplished. We just saw this in John 6:39. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day. And it's also in our text here in verse 17 and 18 where Jesus repeats twice that he not only will lay down his life, but what? He's going to take it up again. Wait, what? I mean, for over 2,000 years of the sacrificial system being a thing in the Bible, the one thing that every sacrifice had in common was that it stayed dead. Right? But then you read this, and Jesus is the perfect Passover lamb, lays down his life willfully, and for the first time ever, two things take place. For the first time ever, the sacrifice gets up. And then for the first time ever, the priest sits down. But it's the same person. He says, I'm going to lay my life down, but I'm going to take it up. Listen, some of y'all might lose touch with reality sometimes and say some crazy things like, I'm going to lay down my life. But I don't know of anybody that's going to be crazy enough to say, I'm going to take it up again of my own will and of my own accord. But his resurrection verifies the fact that the Father accepted the sacrifice. The reason all of those animals stayed dead is because God was never satisfied. The reason that there had to be one animal after the other every morning and every evening is because God was never satisfied with those. But for the first time ever, the sacrifice gets up out of the grave. Why? Because Jesus satisfied the righteous requirements of the Father. And His resurrection verifies that the Father accepts that sacrifice, Romans 4:25. So as the Good Shepherd, Jesus lays down His life for the sheep. Subpoint B. Now, these notes look like something that a crazy person scribbled out. I understand, but I think that's the type of thing they teach you in seminary that I didn't get. I don't know. The hired hand has no concern for the sheep, but abandons them to save his own life. Look at verse 12. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming. What does he do? He says, well, obviously he's going to fight off the wolf. Nope. He leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. So Jesus is comparing his own sacrificial love and care for the sheep that we just talked about with the false shepherds of Israel, who he here calls hired hands, who only cared about themselves. And so the difference could not be any more drastic. Jesus is saying, I'm going to lay down my life for the sheep. When the enemy is seeking to destroy them, I am going to lay down my life in their place and die for them. But the false teachers of Israel, the false shepherds, whenever they see danger coming, what do? They tuck tail and run, only taking enough time to take the fleece off the back of the sheep before they make their getaway. Why? Because they're not in it for the sheep. They're in it for the benefit that the sheep give to them. They're there to steal. They're there to extort. Like so many of the televangelists that are on TV today, what is their intention? Do they actually love the church? Nope, but they love the paycheck that the church sends them. They love their seed gift offerings. They love the fact that they're buying their prayer cloths, right? They love that, but they don't actually care about the sheep. Jesus, on the other hand, he lays down his life for the sheep. And the difference is that Jesus owns the sheep because he paid for the sheep at the high price of his own blood. But when the predators come, the hired hands are more concerned about saving their own life than they are about saving the sheep. And so it's no great loss to them if the sheep actually perish, as long as they escape with their lives and the bounty that they collect from the sheep as they're running away. And so the contrast here means that if you follow the Good Shepherd, you can be assured that he actually cares about you. Listen, here's the problem with idolatry. Your idols don't love you. Your idols are not going to sacrifice anything for you. The things that you pander after in the place of God, those things and those people don't care about you. In fact, most of the time our idols are inanimate objects that don't have any feelings at all. But we forsake the one true shepherd that loves us enough to send his son to lay down his life for us in the place of an idol that doesn't even have a face. That's crazy. If you follow the Good Shepherd, you can be assured that your shepherd cares for you even more than he cared for his own life in the incarnation. And if you're one of his sheep, he promises, John 10:28, I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. No scheme of man, nothing can snatch you out of his hand. Point number two, the Good Shepherd knows his sheep personally, and they know him too. Look at verse 14. I am the Good Shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Now, we saw the same truth back in verse 3 and 4 where Jesus said that he calls his own sheep by name and they follow him because they know him, they recognize his voice. And, you know, in the imagery there, of course, is each night the sheep would re-enter into the common fold, and the shepherd would examine each one of their sheep and see if they needed any care, to see if they needed any medical attention, see whether there were any injuries or problems that needed for him to attend to. He knew every sheep in an intimate and personal way, and the sheep knew the shepherd as well. In fact, they knew the shepherd so well that they would not follow the voice of a stranger because they did not know that voice. Now, that's the imagery here, but you got to be careful with the imagery, right? And here's why I say you got to be careful with the imagery, is because Jesus does not mean that our relationship with him is just as intimate as his relationship with the Father. Well, that would be impossible, right? The Father and the Son know each other perfectly. They always have, for all of eternity past. There's no barriers in between them, which is one of the things that makes the cross so incredible, because we see at that moment that the Father is forsaking the Son for the first time and the only time ever. Now, Jesus, of course, knows us perfectly. But our finiteness and our sin creates barriers of our knowledge of him. This side of glory, we will never reach the place where we have perfect knowledge of God. That's why there's divisions inside of the true body of Christ, is because, listen, all of us are coming at this from a different life experience. All of us are coming at different things from different presuppositions. And you can have two people that love the one true God that wind up worshiping him in different ways. Why is that? Because our knowledge of God is limited. It's not limited by God, but it's limited by our finiteness. And so the comparison here means that our relationship with the Good Shepherd, it is reciprocal. Right? And it always has been between God and his people. I will be a God to you. You will be my people. There will be that reciprocal knowledge there. He is our shepherd. We are his sheep. We know him. We see that it's an actual relationship that goes both ways. Which is good news, because Jesus says that, in fact, is what eternal life is. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And it's the essence of that knowledge of God and knowing that he knows us, ultimately, is what creates that paradigm that we will experience for all of eternity. You know, and the crucial matter on Judgment Day is what? Does Jesus know you or not? You say, well, I know Jesus. Cool story. Does he know you? Because that's what Matthew chapter 7 is about. Jesus says, many will come to me on that day and say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works and miracles in your name? And Jesus replies, depart from me, you worker of lawlessness. I never knew you. You might have known about Jesus, but is that a reciprocal knowledge? Does Jesus know you? You say, well, God knows everyone in the whole world. He created them. Sure, but Jesus is speaking about an intimate knowledge and a reciprocal relationship where you belong to the shepherd and you recognize his voice. The Apostle Paul, I would assume after his heavenly tourism trip, knew more about Christ and Christ more deeply than almost any other believer that's ever lived. And he makes it clear that knowing him is his lifelong quest. I mean, this is the same Paul that writes in Philippians 3, oh, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Hosea exhorts in Hosea 6:3, let us press on to know the Lord. Here's my question to us at this point. Is that your goal? Is that your quest? I mean, are you seeking to know your shepherd in a deeper and more experiential way every day? You know, and the only thing that is going to fuel that is an experiential feeling of his love for you. Because whenever somebody loves you, what do? You want to love them too, because we're selfish in that way. But in a spiritual sense, this works out for the best, because when we come to see the goodness of our Savior's love for us, well, the love of God is shed abroad inside of our heart. We love him. We want to know about him. So the way that you arrive at this relationship where you're always pressing deeper in that I may know him is by preaching the gospel to yourself every single day. Because it is the goodness of God displayed in the gospel in the person of his Son that gives you the desire, the burden, and the motivation to always be pressing in. Number three, the good shepherd has other sheep that he must bring into this flock. Guys, I'm not aware that I have any Jewish heritage. Right? I might can make the spiritual claim that Abraham is my father. That's true. But I had one of the ancestry things I'd done, you know, a couple of years ago or last year or whatever, and it came back, and I have no Jewish heritage at all. There were some surprising things. Apparently, I had a bunch of ancestors that were from Nigeria, which was a surprise to me. I didn't know that. But I didn't see anything that had anything to do with ethnic Jews. So when I read about this, that I have other sheep that are not of this fold, well, that's good news, because I'm not of that fold, but I'm one of his sheep, right? This is good news for us. This is the good news of the new covenant that Jeremiah prophesied, that it's going to be so expansive that it's no longer for one group of people, it's for the whole world. And it's no longer having to do with one little geographical place in the Middle East somewhere, but it has to do with the whole world. That the whole world will be inherited by these people that are a part of this flock. Jesus says in verse 16, I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them in also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. You know, we could spend a whole week on this verse. But Jesus is referring to Gentiles. He's talking about people like me, who were at that time outside of the household of Israel. And he states the necessity here. Look at what he says in verse 16. I must bring them also. I must. That's why I came. I have to go to Samaria. Why? Because that was the mission. I have to go and heal that lame man. Why? Because that was the mission. I must bring these sheep into this fold. Why? Because that's the mission. And also the certainty that they will hear his voice and they will become one flock with one shepherd. You can take that to the bank. This is really the missionary mandate given before the Great Commission was actually given. To take the gospel to all of the nations, right? Why do we take the gospel to all of the nations? Because there are sheep out there. Why do we take the gospel to Africa? Why do we take the gospel to South America? Why do we take the gospel into Mexico? Why do we take the gospel into Canada? Why do we take the gospel into downtown Lake City? Why do we take the gospel into Lake Butler and Live Oak or wherever you live? Why do we do that? Because there are sheep out there. And they're not yet a part of the fold. At least they don't know they're a part of the fold. And they never will. Until somebody preaches the gospel to them. And he promises the success of the mission. They will hear my voice. And they will become one flock and one shepherd. And this ties in with what we saw in verse 11. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The whole flock of sheep. The whole lot of them. And Jesus didn't die in vain. He died to actually secure the salvation of his people. And he strongly asserts here that he's going to actually accomplish that work. There's no uncertainty or desperation in his voice. Listen, if we were to read this verse in John chapter 10, and this is what we read, well, Jesus is saying, I hope that these other sheep will listen to my voice because I really want them to be a part of my flock, but after all, I can't violate their free will, and it's up to them to decide. Good gracious, there's no hope, there's no gospel there. Because mankind is dead in our sin. We're never going to make the right choice. Oh, but this is good news, that he must do this, and he's going to do that. That's a Savior that I can worship right there, because he is a Savior that actually saves. Now, it's certain. The Father gave them to Jesus. He died for them. They will hear his voice. They will come into this flock, and he won't lose a single sheep for all of eternity. You know, some people say, well, that's just going to stifle evangelism. People aren't going to share the gospel if you actually believe that. And they charge, well, if the elect only are going to be saved, then why do we witness to anybody? Why do we send out missionaries? Because God ordained the means and the end. Right? Paul was in Corinth, fearful for his life. And he was thinking, you know what? All of Corinth is against you, God. It's time for me to dust my sandals off and to kick rocks and get out of here. And he's thinking about leaving, and the Lord appears to him in a vision. What does he say? Acts 18, verse 9 and 10, do not be afraid any longer. I love that. Stop being a chicken. Listen, there's been in situations where it was evident God wants you to go and to share the gospel with that person, and I'm like, but I don't want to. And I didn't hear an audible voice or anything, but what I felt like was the Spirit saying, quit being a chicken. Go. Well, that's what happens here. But go on speaking and do not be silent. Why? Because I am with you. That's enough. And no man will attack you in order to harm you. Why? Because I have many people in this city. Paul's like, where are you at? I can't find one righteous man in the whole lot of them. Paul didn't know who the Lord's many people were. But God did. And he assures Paul that they would come to faith as Paul preached the gospel. Paul later says in 2 Timothy 2:10, "For this reason I endure all things, for the sake of those who are chosen, for the sake of the elect, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory." They were chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world, but they obtained salvation when Paul endured hardship to preach the gospel to them. You know what? And if Paul had not endured hardship to preach the gospel to them, because God ordains the means and the end, they wouldn't have been saved. You say, but that wasn't going to happen. Granted, God's sovereign over the whole thing. But if you want to talk about personal responsibility, he's ordained the means and the end. And if the means is not carried out, then where's the end going to come from? Well, God might send somebody else, I suppose, to share the gospel with them. But nobody's being saved apart from the proclamation of the gospel. This is the glory of the church that we see in Revelation 5:9. People from every tribe. Oh, they look different, they talk different, they're speaking different languages, but all of them, what do they have in common? The only thing that matters, they got Christ in common. Listen, it is no surprise to any of you that we live in a world, we live in a nation that is separated over so many different things, whether it's racial separation or political separation, whatever. We live in a divided nation. Some of you have divided families over things like this. And the sad thing is when we listen to all of the political talk and we listen to even some inside of the evangelical, you know, a part of the physical community of faith, they got all of these different ideas about how we solve all of these things. Listen, friends, the answer to racism in America is the gospel of Jesus Christ, believed, preached, and applied in life. We can't look to society. We can't look to the government to solve problems that only God is able to. And the good news is it's an optimistic outlook, because guess what? What is impossible with the world should be altogether possible right now. But in the New Jerusalem, what do you see? People that look different, speak different, they are unified in the only thing that matters. They got Christ in common. This is amazing to me. You know, last night, yet again, we had a bunch of folks over to the house, and we were talking, and, you know, we had a basically as many people as we could cram inside of our house. And there were a bunch of kids, so it was chaotic and crazy. But, you know, it's amazing, because as we start talking about things, frankly, we don't have anything except for the gospel to talk about. Because there's not a whole lot of commonality. I mean, I suppose we could talk about baseball, and we did a little bit. But inevitably, we got all these different people from different backgrounds and stuff sitting around the table. We have every reason to not be friends and to not talk to each other. But frankly, who cares about any of that? Because we got Christ in common. Wow, that begins to sound and to look an awful lot like the early church in the book of Acts did, didn't it? Because these Jews from all over parts of the world, well, they were at enmity with each other. We've got Romans coming to the Bible study, and the Romans are supposed to be oppressing us. And we've got all of these people that we used to call Gentile dogs, and now they're coming over and eating at my table. What happened? The gospel happened. The Spirit of God indwelled the hearts of people. What happens? Listen, you know why people are so divided? It's because of sin. Where did that sin enter into the world? In the Garden of Eden? What happens? Relational breakdown. People's relationship with God was all messed up. People's relationship with each other was all messed up, to the point in just a couple of chapters in, we got the first murder that's taking place inside of a family. What went wrong? Sin. What is it that has been given to us to combat sin? The gospel, which is why it is so beautiful when you've got Christians living in community with each other that don't look the same. They might not even talk the same language, but they have a commonality in Jesus Christ. You know why that's wonderful? Because that shows that the gospel's winning. Jesus is Lord. And even right now, in the midst of this fallen world, the things that were destroyed in the Garden of Eden are being redeemed. That's good news. To gain eternal life, the Lord's people must go and tell people about the gospel. And the doctrine of election gives us the assurance that it's going to work. Because he has sheep out there. And when they hear, they're going to recognize. They're going to repent. They're going to believe. And you'll have fellowship with them as a brother or sister in Christ. The glory of the church is seen in part in when those from diverse racial and social backgrounds join together in harmony to praise the God of their great and common salvation. And that's a part of the glory of heaven that you do see in Revelation 5:9. Remember, friends, in Jesus' day, the Gentiles hated the Jews, and the Jews hated the Gentiles because they viewed the Gentiles as unclean dogs. Now, I'm not inviting a bunch of Gentiles over to my house. What do you mean? My kids are here. Why would I do that? They couldn't conceive them as being on an equal standing before God. Peter, well, he had to overcome his prejudice in this area, right, and go and to give the gospel to the Gentile Cornelius and to be his guest inside of his household, Acts chapter 10. Later, he gets called onto the carpet by other Jewish Christians who supposedly were attempting to show the love of Christ by saying, "What in the world are you doing eating with those people?" in Acts chapter 11. But God gets the glory when those who were enemies in the world become one flock in harmony in Christ Jesus. Why? Because that shows that the gospel is supernatural. And that shows that the gospel is able to overcome social constructs. And that shows that the gospel is able to overcome the fallenness of individual hearts. Because we are one flock with one shepherd, redeemed by one blood, indwelt by one spirit. One other truth from verse 16 is that the Christian life is not to be lived out in splendid isolation. Listen, I'm a hermit by nature. The idea of just setting up a compound on an island somewhere where I don't even have a cell phone is sometimes really appealing because I like that paradigm. But as a Christian, I don't have that. I would say luxury, but it would actually be a detriment to me to have that. But life is to be lived out in community with other believers. What do you have in the Garden of Eden before sin enters in? Community, close-knit community. There wasn't no secrets. There wasn't even any clothes. Communion with God, communion with each other. Then sin comes in, and what happens at the Tower of Babel? Dispersion. Sheep aren't supposed to be independent creatures. To thrive, the sheep has to be a part of a flock and protected by a shepherd. And sheep that stray away from the flock, those are the ones that are in danger of being devoured by wolves. So even though you might not like some of the sheep that are a part of this fold, and sometimes living with some sheep is more difficult than it is living with other sheep. That didn't surprise God, by the way. You know, it was intended before the foundation of the world that you would be a part of this church with some of these annoying people. Oh, God didn't see that coming. You have the commandment to love your neighbor as you love yourself. And by all these things, they will know that you love God by the love that you have for the brethren. You see, but some of these people are hard to love. Have you met you? And Jesus loves you. I don't know why he loves me, but he does. And I can guarantee you, there ain't nobody in this room that has done anything to you as bad as what you've done to Jesus. And yet he loves you, and he's never going to give up on you. If you just come to church and leave without ever building or attempting to build any relationship at all, without getting to know some of your fellow believers, listen, your Christian walk is hindered because of that. I love you. I know you're busy. I care for you. But your Christian walk is hindered if you don't actually have any meaningful relationships with the people around you. Because you're missing one of the main sources for growth and encouragement in your Christian life. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He knows them personally. They know him. And he brings all of his sheep from different races, from different backgrounds, from different socioeconomic makeups into one flock under his care. And it's something that is beautiful because it's something that, strive as they may, the world has never been able to do. No political leader has ever been able to unify people that were at odds with each other in that sense. No political leader ever will be able to. But there is a king over a kingdom where what the world desires to see in harmony inside of society is actually a reality. Jesus is that king. And his kingdom is the inheritance of his sheep. Number four, I'll at least read these last points. We don't have time to develop them really, but number four, the Father loves the good shepherd because he lays down his life so that he may take it up again. Verse 17, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down of my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. Verse 17 is difficult to understand. Okay, maybe you didn't think it was difficult to understand. Let me confuse you for a second. Jesus does not mean that he earned the Father's love at the cross. No, the Father and the Son have always loved each other with an infinite love, John 17:24. D.A. Carson, let me read this quote from him. He says, it is not that the Father withholds his love until Jesus agrees to give up his life on the cross and rise again. But rather, the love of the Father for the Son is eternally linked with the unqualified obedience of the Son to the Father, his other dependence upon him, culminating in the greatest act of obedience now just before him. Speaking of the cross. And so the idea here is that God exists outside of time, and it did not just occur to God one day that Jesus was going to die on the cross. Time doesn't work that way for an uncreated being. The other part of that is there's a sense in which there can be a new expression of love without it changing one of the essential nature or attributes of God. God is immutable. There is never a change in his essential character and nature. However, God has not a experiential type of reaction experience, but God does certainly experience things in the Bible that are unique. Here's what I mean. So I love Jory. I've loved Jory for over a decade now, right? So I love her. But still, you know, after being married for 12 years, she does things from time to time, and I'm like, wow, I really love you for doing that. Did my love for her, like, find its genesis point in that action? No. But it was a fresh expression of something that caused me to have love for her in a new and unique way. I think to a certain extent you can understand verse 17 in that way. God has always loved the Son. He loved the Son knowing that this was going to happen. He loved the Son because they themselves, in the pacto salutis before the foundation of the world, determined that this was going to happen. Jesus was the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. This was always a given. However, when this takes place in our timeline in real time, the fact that Jesus was obedient to the Father, obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, and he does so because the Father has set his affection upon individuals that he desires to spend an eternity with. Well, God the Father looks down in love upon the Son for doing that. That's not an assault on God's character. It doesn't mean that he has changed in any way, shape, or form. But it is something that is unique. I'm super out of time. Let me read point number five and we'll be done. Since the only options are that the good shepherd is either crazy or he is God, you'd be crazy to not follow him. Jesus' teaching, again, causes a division. It's a sword. Some here blasphemously argue that he had a demon and he's insane. Others counter in verse 21, these are not the sayings of one demon-possessed. A demon cannot open the eyes of a blind man, can he? These individuals that are rebutting the blasphemous remarks, they may not have yet come to saving faith, but I think it's safe to say they're moving in the right direction. They saw that Jesus could not be demonic, and they saw that, he's making too much sense to be crazy. And so the only other option is he is the Christ, the Son of God. He is the eternal Word come to us in human flesh. In this passage, two things prove that Jesus could not have been crazy or demon-possessed. His words and his works. Look at it. His words. These are not the sayings of one demon-possessed. And his works. A demon cannot open the eyes of the blind man, can he? Jesus' doing and teaching prove that he's exactly who he claimed to be. Jesus said in John 7:17, if anyone is willing to do his will, he will know this teaching, whether it is from God or whether I speak of myself. Jesus says, listen to what I'm saying, watch what I'm doing, and then you make the determining factor as to if I am a crazy man or I am no mere man. All of that talk earlier about election and predestination and God's sovereignty, I believe all of that. But at this point in the Gospel of John, the ball has been volleyed over into your side of the court. Jesus' word always divides. Every single time the truth of the gospel is proclaimed, a division takes place. You are being forced to the point of decision this morning. Was Jesus lying, crazy, and demon-possessed? Or is he who he claims to be? He says, listen to what I say, and watch the things I do, and you'll know whether or not I am from God. But friends, you can't play games at this point. There's too much at stake. And the key factor here is, are you willing to follow Jesus if the evidence does reveal that he is God? Spoiler alert, the evidence reveals that he is God. John is saying that since Jesus is the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep, friends, you'd be crazy to not follow him. To come back to the original question, why should you follow Jesus? Especially seeing as how following him might result in more trials. I mean, look, Jesus was born into this world in a borrowed stable because there was no place for him. Right? He begins his earthly ministry, and the people from his own town try to throw him off of a cliff. He's always on the run. He's having to duck and hide. Finally, a friend betrays him. Through a miscarriage of justice, he's tried in a court that really should have not have been called a court, because the person that was presiding over it says, I'm washing my hands of this because I know that this man has done nothing wrong. I can find no fault in him. And yet he is crucified as an enemy of the state outside of the gates of the city, frankly, in the middle of a trash heap. You say, well, you want me to follow that man? If I follow him, then how can I expect anything other than what the world did to him? Well, that is the cost factor of discipleship, right? That is the cost factor of following Jesus Christ. You say, you know, it might result in more trials. It might result in persecution. It might even result in martyrdom. It might. You know, the author of Psalm 73 was honest about his struggles with this. Asaph says, you know, since I have begun to follow after God, I've just experienced more and increasing trials in my life. This is not the paradigm that I thought. And he looks at the wicked that seem to be prospering, and he says in Psalm 73:13, surely in vain I have kept a pure heart. What's he saying? Man, I've been doing all of this for nothing because my life is not going the way that I want it to go. And finally, his answer comes when he enters into the sanctuary of God and he considers eternity. You see, eternity is the great equalizer of all of this, because Psalm 73 is clear. If you look at the way of the wicked and say, well, the way of the wicked is prospering, but the way of the righteous seems to be, well, I'm going to have to wait till later to get the things that I really want now. Well, why not just slip over to the wicked side for a little time? Well, Asaph comes to recognize when you factor in eternity, you know, we talked about this on Wednesday night, this past Wednesday night, but you looking at the things that the wicked person has and envying them, it's the same as going to a funeral and looking at all of the flowers on top of the casket and say, man, I really wish I had some flowers. But the reality is that person will never be able to actually enjoy those flowers. God may give you the desires of your heart and you get the things that the wicked person has. But if you have that and if you get that, the assumption may be that enjoy it because you have received your reward in full. The wicked will come into judgment. But Asaph says, of myself, he remembers in verse 26, my heart and my flesh may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. To quote missionary Eliot, he is no fool who gives up what he could never keep to inherit what he will never lose. I think that was a misquote, but it was close enough. My friends, you should follow after Jesus Christ because he's the only hope of salvation you've got. And anything else that you follow after, not only can it not give you eternal life, it can't even give you what you want right now because your idols don't love you. But the Good Shepherd does. His invitation is, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I'll lead you beside still waters where you can drink, and I will lead you into the green pasture, and I will be by your side. I will be a shepherd for you. I will stick close to you. I know, and you can know that that's the case because he laid down his life for you. John says that Jesus did many other things and said a whole lot of other things, and I suppose if I was to try to write those down, the whole world itself would not be a library large enough, but these things I have written to you that you might believe, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in His name, you might have eternal life. Trust the goodness of the shepherd. He cares for you. He loves you. He laid down His life for all those that will call upon His name and trust in Him.